Take your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 4. In a few moments, I'm going to put the board up. I guess when I get there, we didn't get rid of our extra platform from the Christmas play, and it actually could enhance. If I put the board way up high, you can see it good, and I'm not sure that this week I need to add any writing to it. If I did, I'd have to stand up on the platform, but anyhow, we'll set it up in a minute. I don't want it set up too soon right now. Let's get started. Galatians chapter 4. We're actually into verses 21 through 28, and then 29 through 31 is the last section. We're looking at Galatians and realize every two chapters, kind of, there's a shift in. First of all, it was talking about salvation by grace, and then Galatians 3 and 4 got more into the Christian walk, the service, and so we called it sanctified by grace, and so chapters 3 and 4 were a section. Chapter 4 we broke down into four parts, and we're ready to start into the fourth part, which is a rebuke, a continued rebuke on the Galatians for them. First, they turned away from the gospel of grace. That's why the first two chapters are about the gospel message. But then chapter 3 asks the question, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And so now that you got into the Christian walk, and Paul now rebukes them for getting away from a grace walk. And they were trying to get into legalism, as you'll see in the rebuke we're about to study. The last section is actually is a charge not to turn back, turn away from grace, and then also concludes with casting out the bondwoman. We saw in chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, where Paul worried about his labor being in vain. In verses 12 through 14, he says, you haven't injured me, and the point is they have been injured by listening to the what we call the Judaizers, those who were trying to put them back under the law. They had an evil effect upon them. That was verses 15 through 20, and that's what we finished studying last time. And now, beginning in verse 21, is a rebuke to those who desire to be under the law. And then that's going to be follow up with the last couple verses in verses 29 through 31, a call to separate from them. So he's going to rebuke those that were trying to put the Galatians under law. In verses 15 through 20, he was dealing with the Judaizers, or dealing with the Galatians themselves, that they've been evil affected against Paul, that they've been not only drawn away from the message, but the messenger, and that's where Paul said he wished he could change his voice, be with them present to change his voice. They would listen to him if he was there, but being absent, some people having an effect on them, taking them away from the gospel of grace and living by grace. And so they're not being affected well. But the rebuke that we're about to begin, he's actually going to turn the rebuke to those that are having that bad effect on the Galatians, those who are luring them away. So in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21, it says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? So you can see that he left talking about the Galatians and warning them about the bad effect these people are having. But when he says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. Now he's either talking to those that are pushing them to be under the law, or the Judaizer, or the Galatians themselves, who have been affected, and says, yeah, I want to go back to the law. Remember back in chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? So they were turning back. And so whoever's turning back, whoever has this desire to be under the law, Paul just goes right after them and begins the rebuke, asking them, do you not hear the law? He's actually calling them out now, instead of just trying to deal with them, trying to teach them correctly. He's going a full rebuke. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Well, when he talks about hearing the law, we're not going to go through run these verses, maybe if you're jotting them down. I just jotted down 10 things that Paul's epistles speak about the law. Now remember, the rebuke is, do you not hear the law? Those who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For instance, when Paul talks about the law in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, he points out that the law condemns the whole world guilty before God. Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, the law worketh wrath. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 10, he says, the law, it brings forth death. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, it says, the law is weak through the flesh. So, and then Galatians chapter 2, you're here, so you might as well look at this one, Galatians 2, and look at verse 16. And I'm mostly interested in the last part, but just it's such a long verse. Verse 16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith and not by works of the law. Now here's the part. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You who desire to be under law, do you not hear the law? You can't be justified by the law. Why would you want to be under the law? Now look at Galatians chapter 3 in verse 10. As many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So Galatians says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, and that if you're under the law, you're under curse. Do you not hear the law? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, it calls the law the manifestation of condemnation. And then two verses before that, actually, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7, it's the manifestation of death. Ministration. 3:9 of 2 Corinthians, it's the ministration of condemnation. That's its ministry, to condemn. 2 Corinthians 3:7, it's the ministration of death. And that kind of matches what we said in Romans 7:10, that it brings forth death, but it's a ministration of death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56, that's the part that says that the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin is the law. It first starts out that sin brings forth death, and the strength of sin is the law. So you have sin, but what strengthens sin is the law. And then when you get to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says that the law was against us and was contrary to us. And so these are the things that Paul says about the law, and now he asks the question, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? You desire to be under all this? I mean, it does nothing for you but condemn you. That's what its ministry is all about. And so just the statement itself is a rebuke to them. Continuing there in verse 21, tell me ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Now, you'll notice that what he's going to do, let me read just a couple more verses. It says, but he that was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he that was of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? Now, I'm just going to stop there, because what he's going to do is he asks the question, do you not hear the law? Now, he didn't go through the list I went through, because I just picked that list out from different parts of his epistles, but he is going to help them hear the law by making this allegory. He's going to start out with an illustration about Abraham having two sons. That illustration turns into an allegory, and he just keeps pouring it on and makes a big illustration from the Old Testament about Abraham and his two sons, and to get anybody who desires to hear the law to hear it. Once he gets them to hear it in verses 29 through 31, he's going to say, okay, if you hear it, then separate from those that are putting themselves under the law. And he's going to call for their separation under them. So he starts out with this. Now, that's where I'm going to put up my chart, because he's going to say a whole bunch of things. I'm lacking room, so we'll see how this works out. And there is a, we're not going to be able to cover it all today. But I just, listed out just the things that are said there because he's building on it. And you can see for the most part he's going to build on the son that he had by the bondwoman. You know, it doesn't mention, later it'll mention Isaac, but it never mentions Ishmael. But that's the two sons that Abraham had. Again, verse 22, for it is written, to illustrate the law, he goes back to Abraham having two sons. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Now, Abraham, the two sons, hopefully you're familiar, and if not, we should let you know about this. In Genesis chapter 16, God promised Abraham a son in his old age. 75 years old, he's looking for a son. 10 years go by, he didn't have a son. He will finally be 100 years old when he has the son of promise, the son that God promised him. He'll have a son through his wife Sarah, which will be Isaac. But God had, before God supplied that son, Sarah had an idea that she passed to Abraham. He said, you know, you're getting too old here. My handmaiden belongs to me, and by chance you can have a son with her, and because she's my handmaiden, we own that. So that would be my son, that would be your son. And so Abraham went into his handmaiden, Hagar. It's going to be called Agar from how the Greek spells it out into English. But so in Genesis chapter 16, Abraham goes into Hagar and surely has a child. That child is Ishmael. Abraham at that point is only 85 years old. And so those are the two sons that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He's going back to Abraham, and he had two sons. One, I didn't put their names because it's not mentioned. One is Ishmael, and then the other is Isaac. But the point that he goes to is that the one who was born, it says again, verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, the other by the free. Now that's important because Sarah understood that if you have a child by the bondwoman, that's going to become her son. Because if under the law, if a child is born to a slave woman, the child becomes the slave of the owner. Watch this. Come to Exodus chapter 21. There are things that are said under the law that the law of slavery that we don't think this way, but we don't live in a time of slavery, and we abolish that. There is a time, even in Paul's writing of the book of Philemon, where you can see that he is trying to express to Philemon to free Onesimus because he belongs to the Lord. And so there is some understanding of getting away from slavery. But when God gave Moses the law and regulated slavery, there's some things that just when you read through that the Bible would have to teach you what the judgments of God are in these situations. What's interesting too is in my reading I found, I didn't try to prove it, but one of the things said is that what the law is in the Old Testament here was the law in the Roman culture as well. It was Roman law, not just Jewish law, but I'm more concerned with what Jewish law is. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 1, now remember, if I said Exodus 20, would you know immediately what that's all about? Yeah, that's the first time the Ten Commandments are given. At the end of chapter 19, God begins to speak from the mount, and what he says is all what Exodus chapter 20. So immediately after 21, you got the moral laws that were given, which we call the Ten Commandments, but that's not the whole law. The law is the moral law, and then there's the judgments, that would be the civil law, and then there's the ceremonial laws, which get into the sacrifices. All that is part of the law. It has three divisions to it. So as soon as you get into chapter 21, you got into the civil part of the law, which are the judgments. It says in verse 1, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. And he starts giving those laws. I might as well just continue reading. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, now there's a difference between buying a Gentile servant and a Hebrew servant, because 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh year he should go out free for nothing. You can't keep a Hebrew as a servant forever. He belongs to the Lord. Gentiles didn't belong to the Lord, you can keep Israel could keep a Gentile slave all his life. If he come by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If he, that's if he went in married. If his master had given him a wife, and she hath borne him sons or daughters, the wife and the children shall be the master's, and he shall go out by himself. So now here, he takes a slave, happened to be a Hebrew slave, he gives that Hebrew slave a wife, they have some kids. Now it's 6 years, the seventh year he goes out free, but the wife and the kids, they belong to the master. They have to stay. And so it says, and if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then the master shall bring him unto the judge, and he shall bring him to the door, or unto the door post, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So he's actually, this is where you get the idea of a bondservant. The man is giving up his freedom for life to serve with this man, and they go through this process. So, but the point is, that's what Paul's saying here, is that when he says there in Galatians 4:22, Abraham had two sons, one by a bond maid, the other by a free woman. Remember, we're talking not just about the woman, we're talking about the son. So the two sons, the one son that's born to the bond woman, he's a slave by fact that his mother was a bond maid. The one who was born to the free woman, that's Isaac, well, that child would be free. And remember, we're talking about the law and desiring again to be in bondage. Well, you realize where his allegory is going there. You're either free or you're bond. When the one who is born free, that's an interesting statement. That immediately made me think of Acts chapter 22. This is where Paul was arrested, and illegally arrested, because he is actually a Roman citizen. They just took him as a Jew. And so they've done some illegal things. When he makes them aware that he is a Roman, the centurion is questioning his Roman citizenship. So Acts chapter 22 and verse 25. It says, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said to him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, I was born free. So Paul's parents became Roman citizens, and when Paul was born, he was a free. He wasn't that Rome, you know, if you're not a Roman citizen, then you're a slave to Rome. And Paul said, I was born free. That's almost like the illustration here. Are you born of the free woman, or are you born of the bond woman? And you know, the difference between Isaac and Ishmael there. So you can see how he's illustrating that. You who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Are you a slave or are you free? Oh, by the way, I told you way back in Galatians chapter 4, you got there, right? Galatians 4, verse 11. He says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. And when he says, be as I am, I kept telling you, what he's saying is, I'm free. Paul's under his liberty. In chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Paul's liberated. But what the Galatians don't know is they're free too. But someone's putting them back under law. I am as you are. and so they're free, but someone's putting them under the law. And he said, don't you hear it? Abraham had two sons, one of a bondwoman, one of a free. And then he goes on to say, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 23. It says, But he that was born of a bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. So, talking about the one born of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. Now, to understand what it means to be born after the flesh is the bondwoman, Hagar, that Abraham going into her, that was just a natural birth. In fact, it was a product of the flesh. He went in and had a child, and the child was born. The difference was, is the child that eventually Sarah had with Abraham is a child of promise. That is a child that God gave them. Not the child that you just worked up your natural flesh to get. Now that you who desire to be under the law, remember, the law works on the outward man, it works on the flesh. It's just nothing but fleshly. Paul asked that question in Galatians chapter 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? The law is just an outward bondage to law to make someone look like they're doing things that honor God when it's not the inside of God's spirit in life living out of a person. All the way back to Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's the goal of the Christian life. Not external legalism that makes you conformed to an outward image that people think you're spiritual when it's nothing but conformity to religious laws. It's not the life of Christ. And so he makes the point. The one is born after the flesh. It's just natural flesh. It has nothing to do with God. The verse says, but he that was born he that was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. And when he says by promise, I put over there the parentheses born. And the reason I did that is the parallel is he's born after the flesh. This one was born by promise. He was still born, but he's born by the promise of God. Now, when we say the promise of God, years ago, and I've emphasized it several times in our study of the book of Galatians, I've always noticed how Paul keeps using the word promise in Galatians chapter 3. Had you had that instilled in you in Galatians 3, when he says that the one born of the free woman was born by promise, you would immediately relate that to spiritual things, these spiritual things. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. He started out with an illustration of Abraham being a father of faith in verse 6 and going down all the way to verse 12 there. And then in verse 14, it says, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So everything about Abraham is Abraham got what he got, the promise of God, on the basis of faith. And God declared him righteous on the basis of faith. And the whole point is that's the same basis we live the Christian life. But here he talks about the promise of the Spirit. And that the promise of the Spirit is a promise of life. Verse 16 says, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made, and he saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. Now this promise of being justified on the basis of faith, the promise of receiving the Spirit, is a promise that was made to Jesus Christ. In verse 17 it says, and this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ. So that promise is centered in Christ. The law, which was 430 years afterward, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, if you understand what he's saying there, the law, you're eventually going to see, is a conditional promise, or a conditional covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. But when he says that God gave it to Abraham by promise, we're talking about the law later on doesn't add conditions to the promise God made to Abraham. God can't make a promise here, then 430 years later throw conditions on it. The promise to Abraham is unconditional. So you got this idea of the promise of being justified, the promise that's in Christ, the promise of the Spirit, the promise that's unconditional. Well, verse 21 just kind of lays it right out. Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So the promise is the promise of life. When you get justified by faith, you receive the Holy Spirit, you receive the gift of eternal life. That's you see the promise just going all the way through there. So when he's over here saying that the second the child that was born of the free woman was by promise, the promise of God, just like what verse 18 said, God gave it to Abraham by promise. We're talking about being free and having the promise of eternal life, illustrated in the birth of Isaac. Isaac's birth came about as a promise of God, not just the works of the flesh, but God fulfilling his promise. And ultimately, that promise in this allegory here is the promise of us believing on Jesus Christ and having eternal life. And that's not being born after the flesh, that's being born after the Spirit, correct? In fact, since we're not going to get there today, look over in verse 29. Chapter 4, verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. So you see the illustration that Isaac being born by promise is equal to us having the promise of eternal life given to us by God, a spiritual birth that takes place when we believe the gospel, not just us working in the flesh. Why? Because works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So it's easy to see after the things he taught what he's getting to in this illustration. Now in verse 24, Galatians 4, verse 24, he says, which things are an allegory? Now, you could say that from verse 22, he started the allegory, and because he's going back, which things are an allegory, but it's almost like he started an illustration, and now he's going to build it, and he's calling it an allegory. And what an allegory is, it's important to get this definition, it means to speak figuratively, it means to speak symbolically. It's a symbolic representation. Two sons, they're two literal sons, but there's a symbolic representation that he's about to teach us here. It's an expression. It's a figure of truths. It's hidden spiritual meaning transcending literal sense. So what Paul's going to do here, he's going to build an allegory to teach a hidden spiritual truth from the actual literal beings that we read about in the Old Testament and how Ishmael and Isaac were born. Now, you realize that some people approach the Bible as allegorical from the beginning, the Catholic Church. Their official position is that Genesis 1 through 11 is just spiritual, an allegory. It's not real. God didn't really create the earth in 6 days. There wasn't a literal flood. That's their official position. The first 11 chapters, they don't take it literal at all. We would call them covenant theologians. They are people who, when they study their whole Bible and they read about Israel, the land of Canaan, and God's promises to Israel, they take all that allegorically. They take it spiritually. They don't take it literally at all. They say, really, all of that Old Testament about Israel going to the land of Canaan is about us being saved today by the blood of Jesus Christ and going to heaven. So they don't literally look for Jesus Christ to return and set a kingdom up here on earth. They think, oh, God's kingdom is in heaven. We just all end up in heaven. And that God's done with the nation of Israel. He never meant any of that. And the land of Canaan isn't really a place. It's really heaven. And when I say covenant theologian, we're talking about liberal Protestant, we're talking about Methodist, Lutheran, Presbyterian. That's all their official doctrine, as well as those who get into covenant theology under different names. The only people who take the Bible literally in a consistent way are mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists. Now, to give credit, a dispensationalist period is a person who believes that Jesus Christ is literally coming back and going to reign for 1,000 years and will fulfill his promises to Israel. So at least a dispensationalist takes the Bible literally. But they can't be consistent because they don't know how to rightly divide. And when you learn to rightly divide, you take the Bible literally all the time. That's why I bragged about Joyce putting that in the bulletin. Her quote is bigger than the one I was going to share with you. I didn't even know the person, Dr. David L. Cooper. Rule for Bible study. When the plain sense of the scriptures make common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word as it is primarily, ordinarily, usual literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied is in light of its revealed passages, in light of its related passages and self-evident and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. That's a hard way to say this, but when you're reading the book of Revelation, and it says, I saw and it was like unto. Now he's telling you that I don't know exactly what I'm seeing, but it's something like this. So it's not literal. Like when it's hard for us to understand. When he starts talking about the scorpions and the sting is in their tail and they cause, pain. He's describing something that when I preached on it, I think it was Gary Schiller, drew me a... I forget what they call Black Hawk helicopter with gunners in the back and stuff, that he could have been describing some modern warfare. But how would John, caught up in the book of Revelation, describe a helicopter flying? All he could say, it was like a scorpion. But my point is when he says it's like unto, well, now you know the Bible's telling you it's like unto, but it's not exactly that. But when it says it is, like J. Vernon McGee, when he get against right division, we always point out that the age of grace could not start in Acts 2 because Peter says the things that are taking place in Acts 2, Peter says, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. McGee, and there's others, I just pick on him because he used to say it so many times I hear him on the radio, he always said, no, Peter didn't mean this is what Joel was talking about. He means it's like what Joel is talking about. Well, now you're spiritualizing. Peter didn't say that. He said it is. So if what was happening in Acts 2 is what Joel talked about and he called it the last days, it's not the age of grace. And so that's why a Pauline dispensationalist can be more literal with Scripture. So anyhow, when you come here and Paul's going to do the allegorical sense, it's not, you know why he says this is an allegory? It's because otherwise... all the other passages, we're not talking allegorical. He's telling you, I'm about to give you an allegory, a spiritual hidden truth that's behind a reality of two sons. There really were two sons. It's not like those two sons never existed. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's about to give a spiritual truth that when you go back and read about these two sons, there's a spiritual story behind it that the Holy Spirit gave to Apostle Paul to give to us to understand why we shouldn't desire to be under the law. Because already you're realizing you're desiring to be under the bond, under bondage, and live in the flesh. When you have the choice of being free and having the promise of God's life. So he starts building on that at this point. So I don't know where you are. I got to get back to Galatians chapter 4. When he says which things in verse 24, which things are an allegory, the things that we've already talked about, there's two women, two sons, and their births that are previously mentioned. Those are the allegory that he's going to, or at least the illustration that he's going to build the allegory on. They become now a symbolic representation of truth about them, about a truth that Paul's about to make. So, which things are an allegory, for these are two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. So, first thing I want you to notice is when he calls them two allegories and he talks about those things, the things he's already mentioned, he calls them now two covenants. And that's interesting because you can figure out immediately this covenant is the one that's the covenant of law. And when you think of the covenant of law, remember the covenant of law is a conditional covenant that you had to, you either get blessed or cursed under. And what did he already teach us? Did anybody get blessed under the law? Did Israel get all their blessings because she kept the law? No, they ended up cursed. That's going to be important when you get to the bottom part down here. The two covenants. One is a covenant of law that ended up with cursing. Now, he never talks about what the other covenant is. But we know that Israel isn't going to get blessed by this law, that there's a new covenant given to the nation of Israel that speaks about a spiritual birth to them when you study the new covenant. But he's not getting there yet. He just simply makes the statement, these are two covenants. The one, he says in verse 24, which are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai. Now, what's going to happen here, there's two covenants, so you got both sides of the equation, but at this point, you're only going to follow this side down all the way for quite a while. So that's why it says the one is from Mount Sinai. Well, now so you know this is talking about the law. The law was given on Mount Sinai. And then it's not only Mount Sinai, but he says, which genereth bondage. Now, when you say gendereth means to procreate. Could mean regenerate, but the idea of conceive, deliver, produce, bring forth the fruit of what it does. So it genereth bondage. That's the fruit. That's what it produces. This one over here, this covenant, Mount Sinai, it genereth bondage. It just brings you into bondage. It produces bondage. And then he relates it, which is Agar. Now, in your Old Testament, when you read about Sarah, the bondwoman is called Hagar. It's with an H, A-G-A-R. But you're hopefully familiar that when you translate from Hebrew into the English, it's written out Hagar. When you translate from the Greek into English, it comes out Agar. But it's you know that just by studying your Bible. That's just another way of saying Hagar. But that's why the spelling is different, if you ever wonder about that. So anyhow, you're working all the way down to Hagar. Verse 25 says, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So it keeps building on this allegory, doesn't it? It gendereth bondage, this Mount Sinai, this is Agar. It's almost like we went all the way back and reminded us of where we started at, the two sons born to the two. This is the bondwoman. And this Agar, the analogy, it answereth to Jerusalem that now is and is in bondage with all her children. So taking that a little bit one at a time there, when it says Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, well, now you're getting to where Moses was on Mount Sinai when he received it. There is a question. Come back to Galatians chapter 1. And those who study Bible geography, some begin to question exactly where Mount Sinai is. Not so much from that verse, but back here, when the Apostle Paul first got converted, it says in verse 15 of Galatians 1, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, and by the way, other people look at Paul actually being born. I think that's Paul being called to be a minister to the Gentiles. Separated, he's no longer going to be the Saul the Jew, he's going to be Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. That's the separation from his mother. And called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, he finally goes to Jerusalem. So he didn't have any contact with anybody in Jerusalem for the first 3 years after his conversion. He was converted outside Damascus, goes into Damascus, somewhere during that time in Damascus, he leaves into Arabia and returns to Damascus. Now, sometimes we'll say he went out to Arabia for 3 years. Well, we don't really know. It was 3 years from the time of the conversion until he finally went down to Jerusalem. But in that time, he spent some time in Arabia. Could have been 3 years, could have been less than 3 years. But if you look at where Damascus is in Syria, I didn't put a Bible map up here, but if you're watching your television news today, you realize that the city that all the people are starving in is just outside Damascus, Syria. And for when you think, well, Paul was in Damascus, Syria, how did he go to Arabia? Arabia is down by Egypt, that Sinai Peninsula that separates the land of Israel from Egypt. You got that desert there, that Sinai Peninsula, and Mount Sinai is at the very bottom of the Sinai Peninsula. Did Paul travel all the way from Damascus, go all the way around Jerusalem, all the way down into the Sinai? And some people start saying, well, you know, there's another Arabia somewhere or something. But, you know, I don't know about their arguments about that. It seems clear when you get over here, when it says Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, that we're talking about the one that's on the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula. What really people ought to, rather than argue about the geography of this, they ought to realize, wow, why did Paul say he went to Arabia? Because isn't it interesting that Moses went to Mount Sinai in Arabia to receive the law? But when God wanted to teach Paul about grace, Paul leaves Damascus and goes into Arabia and learns from God about the grace of God that he's supposed to deliver. Now that would be the comparison. That would be the difference. And if people are going to say, oh, Moses has God's word to the nation of Israel, God's covenant of law to the nation of Israel, Paul's got an unconditional promise, not of a covenant, but of grace to all Gentiles, all of us. And that's where the focus needs to be when you start seeing Arabia twice in the book of Galatians, is God's message to us through the Apostle Paul is not Moses' message to Israel that he got from Mount Sinai. But that's over here where he's saying, do you not hear the law? And he's pointing this as a negative thing. So that's the point there. When it says Galatians 4:24, he says, which is an allegory, for these are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. The idea about answering to answer means it corresponds to, corresponds with. So he's continuing that allegory and saying that Hagar, who is Mount Sinai in Arabia, this Agar answers to, it corresponds to, this illustration relates to Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem he's going to talk about that now is, he's talking about the Jerusalem that's here on earth. We're not going to get too much into this, maybe mention it. Verse 26, but Jerusalem which is above is free. So the one that's over here, this Agar, answers to Jerusalem, the present Jerusalem, but when he says Jerusalem, we're talking about the physical, earthly city of Jerusalem. And what do you know about that earthly, the present, when Paul wrote the book of Galatians, the present condition of the Jerusalem that's on earth? It's in bondage to Rome, is it not? Does it rule itself? No, that's the whole point. When the Jerusalem that's here is a Jerusalem that's in bondage. You know why they're in? The Jerusalem that's here that's in bondage is the Jerusalem that has been given over to the curse of the law. If they would have kept the law, Israel, under the covenant of the law, God promised Israel they'd be the head above all the nations. They would be lending. But here they're under the dictates of Rome. They're in bondage to Rome. That's why he says presently in bondage with their children. And that's because they couldn't keep the law, and that's because they're under the curse. Don't you hear the law? Look at Jerusalem. In fact, what he's expressing there, come to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. The first thing, the Jerusalem that's present on earth, they're lost. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So rather than standing in Christ's righteousness by believing in Jesus Christ, they're standing in their own righteousness. And the whole point is, Paul says, they're not saved. His desire is for them to be saved. Well, that means they're not saved, right? You stand before God in your righteousness, you're lost and you're going to hell because your righteousness is filthy rags. And they didn't receive Christ, so they're standing in their own righteousness rather than in his righteousness. Now, as a result of that, they're under the curse of the law, but not only are they under the curse of the law, God has left them. First of all, in chapter 10, in verse 21, it says, "But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people." That's the Jerusalem that presently exists. So in chapter 11, verse 11, he says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles." So the Jerusalem that now is, the present Jerusalem, they have stumbled, didn't they? But they did more than stumble. Verse 15 says, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" So the Jerusalem presently in Paul's day, not only did they stumble, they're cast away. But that's not all. Down in verse 25, you read about them branches being broken off and so forth, but it says in verse 25, no, pick up 22 on the way down. "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee," he's writing to Gentiles, "goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off." So God has turned to the Gentiles, and there's going to be a time where God will turn away from the Gentiles. When God cut off Israel, he didn't cut off the believing remnant, he cut off the unbelieving. When God cuts off the Gentiles, it won't be believing Gentiles, because we're no longer Gentiles, we're part of the body of Christ. But it'll be lost Gentiles. But the point is, when he says in verse 22, "Behold the goodness and severity of God," isn't he challenging you to look at something? What if in Paul's day you looked at Jerusalem, what would you see? Jerusalem presently in bondage to Rome. Rome controlling them and Israel on their way down. You don't see God blessing them, you see the curse. And so when you looked at Jerusalem, he said you saw severity. You saw God's judgment. God has cursed the nation of Israel. Then he says, in verse 25, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." So they're cut off and they're left in their blindness. And then when you get over to verse 28, probably the most extreme statement of Romans 11, "As concerning the gospel, they are what? Enemies." Enemies of who? Well, the gospel relates to being related to God, saved from God. "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for their Father's sake." But he goes on to say that even in the age of grace, they now have an opportunity by the gospel to the Gentiles to be saved. But not as a Jew, but as a Gentile. So when he says that Agar corresponds to the Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem that presently now is in bondage to Rome. He said, you want to be a part of that, you who desire to be under the law. Look at it. And that's what you want to be a part of. Yeah, and then we got to close. So let me just go back to Galatians and conclude the statement here. It says in verse 25, for Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem that now is, and is in bondage with her children. So not only is Jerusalem in bondage, she's in bondage with who? her children. This Jerusalem is Agar, her child, the bondwoman child, the one born after the flesh. The Jerusalem that's in bondage with her children, when he says with her children, the children that belong to the present city of Jerusalem that's in bondage, being cursed of God. This is the children of the earthly Jerusalem. We're talking about the part of the Jews who rejected Jesus Christ. We're talking about the Jews that did not receive their Messiah. We're talking about the Jews that are cut off from God. That's the Jews that are after the flesh. They're born Jews. Remember all the deal with Nicodemus and all in the book of John? You got to be, there's Jews. He told Nicodemus, you got to be born again. There's got to be the spiritual birth. But he's talking about the children here are the children of Jerusalem that are in bondage. They're children that are after the flesh. And this is what those who desire to be under law, that's what they're a part of. Now, all that time, Paul didn't say, finish that illustration. He's going to quickly do it in just a couple verses in 26 through 28, where we'll pick up next week and see the blessing that's us as in this allegory as we would relate to Isaac, born of the free woman, the Jerusalem that's above, the spiritual birth, which is ours through grace. And that will make a person stop and think. Don't you hear the law? Well, the other is, did you hear grace? And hopefully you'll hear grace next week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for a study. Certainly, we could just look at the verses and see them, but when we stop and reflect about what each part of those statements mean, what it relates to, Father, it does make us stop and realize in the allegory, those who desire to be under the law, they're desiring to be under your curse, cut off from your Son, standing in their own righteousness, born after the flesh, lost, heading to hell. Father, I pray that we'll see the other and realize how blessed we are, all based on the promise that you've given us through Christ by the gospel, and that we can perhaps use this information not only to rejoice in ourselves, but to help others to rejoice in your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.